أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين verse number 24 we were discussing قل إن كان آباؤكم وأبناؤكم وإخوانكم وأزواجكم وعشيرتكم وأموال اقترفتموها وتجارة تخشون كسادها ومساكن ترضونها أحب إليكم من الله ورسوله وجهاد في سبيله فتربصوا حتى يأتي الله بأمره والله لا يهدي القوم الفاسقين. We discussed about this verse last week and we were told by exegetes a few meanings about حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِأَمْرِهِ, then wait until Allah issues His edicts. The translation of the verse was, say if your fathers and your sons, your brethren, your spouses, and your kinsfolk, the possessions that you have acquired, the business you fear may suffer, and the dwellings you are fond of are dearer to you than Allah and His Apostle, and to waging jihad in His way, then wait until Allah issues His edict, or brings His edict. And Allah does not guide the transgression lot, the transgressing lot. Now, I mentioned a few opinions about this Amrullah, which is mentioned in the surah. And the opinions I mentioned were not, of course, fitting with the verse very, very well. There are two other opinions about it. One other opinion is that Amrullah is His punishment. So if you think that, if you like your kinsfolk and your wealth, your property, your dwelling more than Allah, then wait, because by doing this, you are actually distancing yourself from God, and God certainly is going to punish those who do this. However, this again doesn't fit very well, because the situation is not a situation of punishment. It is a situation of encouraging mu'minun to actually wage jihad rather than sticking to their status quo. So the other opinion is that this Amrullah is Nasrullah, the victory. Wait until the victory of God come, and you will see, Assalamu alaikum, that God will support those who have supported Him, and you will remain abandoned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and by the mu'minun, because you did not help them, you did not help the Prophet in the day he needed the help. It is in a sense equal to the verse in Surah Ma'idah, which usually we Shi'as say is with regard to Amirul Mu'mineen and his followers and the way they persisted in helping the Prophet. The verse says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مَنْ يَرْتَدَّ مِنْكُمْ عَنْ دِينِهِ فَسَوْفَ يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَهُ. If you, O you who believe, if you turn away from your religion by not helping the Prophet, then Allah soon will bring some other people who will help him. And He loves them and they love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Actually, because this here, as well, we are talking about the love of God and not putting it less than love for our dear ones. It goes very well with the meaning of that verse, that if you are not going to help and if you turn away from your religion, Allah soon will bring a people who would help Him, which of course we have in the hadith that these are the followers of Amir al-Mu'minin in a sense, because in many ahadith, the Prophet actually patted Salman's back and said, these people are actually co-patriots of Salman. These are from the qawm of Salman they will be, who are the followers of Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Now, this Amrullah here means that Allah will bring His victory, and you will see that if you do not help the Prophet, it does not actually hurt the Prophet at all. It doesn't harm him at all. It's only you who are going to be hurt. In Surah Nahl, the first Surah of Nahl begins like this: Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Ata Amrullah, فَلَا تَسْتَعْجِلُوهُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَىٰ عَمَّا يُشْرِكُونَ. The Amr of Allah has come. Which, of course, here we have Amrullah again. حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِأَمْرِهِ. And do not rush for Amrullah. It will come very soon. أَتَى Amrullah means it has almost come. It will come very soon. And Allah is, of course, glorified from what the mushrikeen say. Now there, Amrullah again might mean the victory. That the victory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has come. And mushrikun are thinking that Allah is going to abandon His Prophet. Allah is not helping the Prophet. And He is going to be defeated very soon. But do not hurry, do not rush. Amrullah has already come. And the Prophet is victorious already. You do not see it. And you will see it soon. So again, this would go with other verses about Amrullah. We have this Amrullah mentioned in many verses of the Quran. So it is not what some exegetes say that relates to the well-being of the mu'minun very soon, or Allah issues an edict about these people who do not help. It's the victory which is going to come. So wait until the victory comes. And you will see that, of course, Allah is not guiding the fasiqoon. Okay, then it turns into an instance, after mentioning all these things, an instance of the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لَقَدْ نَصَرَكُمُ اللَّهِ فِي مَوَاطِنَ كَثِيرَةِ وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنٍ إِذْ أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ فَلَمْ تُغْنِ عَنْكُمْ شَيْئًا وَضَاقَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْأَرْضُ بِمَا رَحُبَتْ ثُمَّ وَلَّيْتُمْ مُدْبِرِينَ. And Allah has certainly helped you in many situations or in many positions. And on the day of Hunayn, when your great number impressed you, but it did not avail you in any way, and the earth became narrow for you in spite of its expanse, whereupon you turned your backs. ثُمَّ وَلَّيْتُمْ مُدْبِرِينَ. Now, this Battle of Hunayn is one of the most important events after the conquest of Mecca. And it was one of the greatest trials of mu'minun by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And which actually tested the faith, the value of the faith that they had in their hearts. And they themselves witnessed how helpless they were when they abandoned the Prophet in Yawm Hunayn. And despite all those miracles they had seen, it's just like what happened to Banu Israel and Musa alayhi salam. As soon as Banu Israel saw something, they diverted from Musa alayhi salam. As soon as something very, very small happened, for example, Musa going and delaying in coming back, going to me for Miqat, delaying in coming back, they shook in their faith. Here in Hunayn, it was almost the same thing. And it is amazing, really, that how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests the people's faith in the time of different prophets in almost the same way. And usually, most of the mu'minun would fail. And would fail in the sense that they see that they still have lots of scales to move up in terms of faith to reach the status of real faith. Now, لَقَدْ نَصَرَكُمُ اللَّهِ فِي مَوَاطِنَ كَثِيرَةٍ. Allah has helped you in many situations. Mawtin here, of course, means a situation of battle. In many battles, Allah has helped you. These many battles, مواطن كثيرة, they were counted until the day of Hunayn. There were 80 mawtan, 80 situations that Allah helped the Prophet and, of course, the Mu'minun. And this help, of course, is not a general help as we think that Allah has that general help for Mu'minun. It was by sending down angels to fight side by side with Mu'minun. Now, you might say what this would mean and how angels could come and fight with Mu'minun. In many verses, we have that actually angels came in certain number and they fought alongside the Mu'minun. For example, in some verses we have, in some battles, for example, that Allah helped Mu'minun بِخَمْسَةِ آلَافٍ مِّنَ الْمَلَائِكَةِ, with 5,000 angels. In some battles we have that Allah helped them بِثَلَاثَةِ آلَافٍ مِّنَ الْمَلَائِكَةِ, with 3,000 of angels. Angels who were fighting, actually angels who were troops coming and fighting alongside Mu'minun. Now, what this means, we will explore shortly. However, this mawatana kathira, that there were 80 situations, 80 positions that Allah helped Mu'minun. This we have in many different ahadiths, that these mawatan were 80. Now, there is a very interesting story about this mawatana kathira. Once Mutawakkil, the ruthless Umayyad Abbasid Caliph, was poisoned by his relatives. Of course, you know these Abbasid Caliphs, most of them were poisoned by their relatives so that their position could be taken away from them by other members of Banu Abbas. Now, once he was poisoned, and he made a vow, a nazr, that if he is cured of that disease, he would give Malun kathir in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Malun kathir is abundant wealth. He would give away for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the poor. Now he made a vow and he was cured. Then when he wanted to give away that Malun kathir, he asked himself, okay, how much I have to pay for my vow, for my nazr? And he asked the jurists, the fuqaha in his court, how much is Malun Kathir? Some of them said it's 10,000. Some of them said it's 100,000. Well, as much as they saw Kathir, what Kathir is. For a very wealthy man, 10,000 dinar or dirham is nothing. So he would say 10,000 is little. However, 100,000 for someone might be very great deal. For some people, millions are Kathir. For some people, billions are kathir. So he wondered, he was the caliph, the king, so how much was Malun kathir? And he asked those fuqaha, those who said 10,000, 100,000, okay, what's your proof for that? They said, well, this is how customarily we regard something, some wealth to be really abundant, too much. And he had someone in his court called Safwan. He told him that, why don't you ask this black man? You know, the descendants of Imam al-Rida alayhi salam from Imam al-Jawad, they had some sort of, they were somehow colored in the way that they were between black and white, because Imam al-Jawad was born out of a black lady. So they were half white, half black. And people to disregard them and to disrespect them, they call them black. So he said, why don't you ask this black man? He said, who do you mean? He said, Ali ibn Muhammad, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. And of course for Mutawakkil it was very difficult to ask him, because of course he was young, first of all. And secondly, with Mutawakkil, this was not imaginable to go and ask something from Imam al-Hadi. However, the man said, you ask him, if he convinces you about your question, you give me 10,000. If he does not, you lash me 10,000. He said, okay, that's fine. And he sent a letter to Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. What do you say about a situation in which a person, which of course myself, have vowed for Malun Kathir to pay, and we don't know how much is Malun Kathir. And Imam al-Hadi wrote to him, pay 80 dinars, that's enough. Well, this was a ridicule, of course, of Khalifa for Malun Kathir. 80 dinars meant just a pocket money for his child, for example, something like that. A huge amount of money. Then he wrote that, and the reason is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ نَصَرَكُمُ اللَّهِ فِي مَوَاطِنَ كَثِيرًا. And we have counted those mawatin, those situations, and they were 80. Allah says 80 is kathir. So do not speak above what Allah has spoken. And Mutawakkil was convinced that 80 dirham, of course, was malun kathir, and he paid 80 dirham to the poor for his vow, and 10,000 dirham to that man, of course, because he had led him to the right answer. Because for Mutawakkil, 10,000 or 100,000 was nothing. It was not his money, actually. It was people's money. However, there was a radical in this as well, that you don't regard that if you give away something in the way of Allah, whether 10,000, 100,000, 800,000, 800,000, it would be anything. For you, you pay 80 dinar, it's malun kathir for you. For Allah, all of the, if he accepts everything is huge, and if he does not accept everything is little. So, this story is mentioned in many different books, and the fuqaha have actually built upon this story lots of other jurisprudential issues. For example, about this vow, that's for if you say malun kathir, how much you have paid, then they have said, okay, 80 dirham is really little. So, 80... for every person would be different. For example, if you are a person who have, say for example, sheep, when you say malun kathir, you have to pay 80 sheep. If you have camels, when you say malun kathir, you have to pay 80 camels. However, they are wrong, of course. That 80 dirham is if one person pays it from the halal that they have. And that's what is mentioned in the hadith, that 80 dirham from your halal money would be too much if you paid the poor. Of course, Mutawakkil didn't have any halal money to pay. He wanted to pay from Baytul Mal anyhow. And then there are other interesting issues on this vow business. For example, they say that if a person says that I make a vow with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that if he does something, then I will fulfill my vow without mentioning anything at all. I don't know whether anyone else would have been silly enough to make such a vow. That's, I make a vow with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without actually determining what type of vow, what are we going to do. And of course, our fuqaha have to create answers for all such questions. They say that if you make a vow not mentioning what you want to do, actually, just saying, I make a vow with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you do any type of good action, either giving a sadaqah, or doing a salat, or doing a sawm, anything like that. And all these have come up from this situation, that someone actually makes a vow without determining the real amount, or the real action, or the definite type of thing that they are going to do. Like mawatana kathira, which Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam said is 80, because these mawatan were 80. Okay, this about the jurisprudential aspect of this verse. So, وَلَقَدْ نَصَرَكُمُ اللَّهِ فِي مَوَاطِنَ كَثِيرًا وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنٍ إِذَا أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ. Now, the Battle of Hunayn was one of the most difficult battles of the Prophet. And the interesting thing was that it was somehow the opposite of Battle of Badr. In Badr, the Mu'minun were 300, the Kuffar were 3,000. And they overcame. The Mu'minun overcame the Kuffar. In Hunayn, the Mu'minun were 12,000. And the Kuffar were 3,000. And they were defeated. The Mu'minun were defeated. Before this help came, before the help of angels come, the Mu'minun were defeated by the little force who were one quarter of them in the battle. Now, the battle actually happened immediately after the conquest of Mecca. When the Prophet actually, well, this was, of course, a tactic of the Prophet. He never, when he wanted to send an army anywhere, or he himself wanted to set out for war, he never mentioned what was his intention. The army, the troops, they never knew that where they are heading to. And the Prophet kept it completely secret, so that, of course, the war was, he would have an upper hand in the war. And if we actually study the techniques of the Prophet and tactics of the Prophet, the strategy of the Prophet in wars, we would see a very, very experienced general actually making his strategy and plans for the war, without, of course, he knew that help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would come. But, of course, it would have been depending on how he himself planned the war. And we Muslims should learn, not leaving everything to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, saying, okay, since we are with Allah, we leave everything to Allah. No, we have to plan. Allah has given us reason, has given us mind, and he expects us to use it. As the Prophet was very shrewdly using it in every war. Now, when he set out from Medina towards Mecca, of course he set out towards the south, but no one knew that what was the intention of the Prophet. And what happened, many people didn't think Prophet is going to conquer Mecca. There was a city near Mecca called Ta'if, which still is there, is a very cool area which is used even nowadays in summer by many inhabitants of Mecca. There was a strong, very strong, two very strong tribes there called Hawazin and Thaqif, who had not submitted to the Prophet. Even before the conquest of Mecca, many tribes had come and submitted to the Prophet. These two tribes did not submit. And they thought that Prophet is coming to fight them, instead of going to actually take Mecca. So they started to gather force and to prepare themselves for the battle. However, of course, they found out that Prophet, instead of going and fighting them, he went and took Mecca. And, of course, Mecca was not a war. It was just a conquest without bloodshed. وَكَفَى اللَّهُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ الْقِتَالِ Allah, of course, took the qital, the fighting away from the mu'minun. He himself sufficed. And the Mecca opened its doors to the Prophet without war. Now, Prophet had brought with himself 10,000 people from Mecca. Most of whom, of course, were very new to Islam. Of course, Medina didn't have 10,000 troops. If we had put all the men of Medina together, 2,000, 3,000 men who could fight. So there were many tribes around Medina who had joined the Prophet to come for the conquest of Mecca. So 10,000 troops Prophet had brought to Mecca. Now, after the conquest of Mecca, these two tribes, Hawazin and Thaqif, they had already prepared for war. And they said, okay, we fight the Prophet. We go. Prophet has not yet fought. This is what the head of Hawazin said. Uf ibn Malik was the head of Hawazin. He said Prophet had not yet fought a battle with people who know what fight, what battle is. These are very, very well-trained people in war, in fighting. And he said, well, we will teach Muhammad a lesson, peace be on him. So they prepared for war. Prophet, of course, didn't want to wait in Mecca until they come and fight him. So he immediately mobilized his own troops and said, we go out to meet Hawazin and Thaqif. And he took with himself the 10,000 men whom he had brought from Medina, and 2,000 joined him from Mecca. Well, of course, most of these people just had joined Islam. And from the time the Prophet entered Mecca until the time he left Mecca to the Battle of Hunain, it was only 2 weeks, 15 days, it is mentioned in the history. 15 days just took. So Prophet didn't actually take a long rest in Mecca. He immediately went for the Battle of Hunain, and then from there he returned to Medina. So Prophet didn't actually, after the conquest of Mecca, Prophet didn't stay there long. Just 2 weeks, then he went for the Battle of Hunain. Then he went for Ta'if, again to capture Ta'if, which of course he did not succeed in that. And he returned and went to Medina. Now, you would imagine 10,000 troops from Medina, 2,000 joining from Mecca. This was a huge troop for the people of Jaziratul Arab, for the people of Hijaz, who had not seen such an army, because there were tribal fights, tribal battles. There wasn't a battle in which many tribes came together, united, going to war together. So this 12,000 was something which they had never seen in the past history, 12,000 troops. So it says here, وَلَقَدْ نَصَرَكُمُ اللَّهُ فِي مَوَاطِنَ كَثِيرًا وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنٍ إِذْ أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ. When your great number impressed you. This was really the case. They were really impressed by the 12,000 people. And it is said that on the way when they were moving, of course Prophet was standing somewhere seeing the troops moving, and Abu Bakr was staying beside him, and Abu Bakr said, today we are not going to be defeated in terms of numbers. And of course Prophet was a bit uncomfortable hearing such a thing. This is not something which of course Prophet would have liked to hear in terms of number. Of course Prophet always thought about the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, although he managed everything prior to the battle, but he was always thinking in terms of help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And incidentally, this great number actually was defeated until the help of Allah came. And this was a lesson which was taught to Mu'minun, that although you have great force, great number, but do not rely on it. So this, إِذَا أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ, when your great number impressed you, was really the case. However, of course, Hawazin, they were, as I said, very trained in battle. They used a technique, actually they let the Muslimun to come into Wadi Hunain, which was a very steeped land. And they couldn't have enough movement. And they had actually made ambush everywhere. And just before dawn, after dawn, when Prophet actually did the dawn prayer, he started to go into Hunain, Wadi Hunain, and then they started to attack. They attacked from all quarters in a way that Mu'minun thought that they are now going to be killed right from the beginning to the end. So they started to run away. And of course, the Prophet was coming from the back. Mu'minun were moving backwards, and they were seeing the Prophet is coming, and they left the Prophet, and well, they didn't want to look at the Prophet at all, to watch into the Prophet's face, because they felt ashamed, but they were actually running away for their lives. And there was a woman from the behind, and she was very upset seeing that people are leaving the Prophet alone. And Prophet is moving forward, and the troops are moving backwards. And she started to take gravels and dust and putting into the face of the troops, saying that, why are you going back? The Prophet is moving forward, you are moving back. And one of those people was Umar ibn al-Khattab, of course. And when she took some dust in his face, and she said, why are you going back? He said, we cannot help it. The battle is going very badly. We cannot help it. We have to go back. Now, upon this point, of course, many, many different things were said in this battle. And one of the most interesting things is that when the Hawazin and Thaqif saw that with that 3,000 force, they were actually completely defeating these 12,000 people, they started to speak. And one of them said, Al-Yawm batala sihru Muhammad. Today, the magic of Muhammad is cancelled. Because up till now, it was magic. He was actually winning with magic. Now see, they cannot help it. There is no help coming, and they are defeated, and they were actually now moving towards the Prophet to surround the Prophet. And people who, of course, had just joined Islam, they started to feel happy. Now, of course, we have come to this battle, but, well, this is it. This is the end of it. This is the end of the Muslimun and everything. One of them was Abu Sufyan, of course. Abu Sufyan, who had joined the Prophet, because of course he had joined Islam, he had come, and he was looking at the troops running away with speed, and he was laughing and saying, and where are you going? You are not going to go far. These people are going to take you very soon. And some of these kuffar who of course had joined Islam and had come, they started to think, okay, this is the best situation to go and take revenge from the Prophet. Because Prophet was only a few people. Only a few of his relatives were around him. And of course, most prominently Ali ibn Abi Talib, who was fighting from every corner. And it is mentioned, the name of the people who he actually killed on that battle, they say he killed 40 people. And how many he injured is not mentioned in this battle of Hunain. And he was fighting from every quarter. Of course, they were very busy driving back the force which was coming to take the Prophet. And some people, one of them was Ibn Talha, one of the old relatives of the Prophet who had lost two of his father and his uncle in the Battle of Uhud. He said, now this is the best situation. I go and kill the Prophet, I take my revenge. And he was in the troops of Muslimun. And you can imagine how many of these people were in the troops. And then you can now imagine that why the Nusra did not come, the victory did not come right at the beginning, because there were lots of these people in the troops. That was not the troop for which the victory would have come. Now, of course, he tried to go and hit the Prophet from the back, and suddenly he heard the Prophet saying that, fear God. He just had intended it, actually, and Prophet knew what was in his heart, and then he was shaken and driven back. Now, after everything happened, it was Prophet, a number of people, maybe less than 10 or less than 20 people fighting around him, everyone, all Muhajirun, all Ansar, because when in a battle, a fight is actually, comes to a position, situation of defeat, then everyone would run away. I mean, it was not only those new Muslims, Muhajirun, Ansar, everyone started to run away. Now, Prophet told to his uncle Abbas, who was, well, honestly standing with the Prophet, although Abbas also was a new Muslim, but he was standing by the Prophet, told him, he had a very, very loud voice, Abbas. In the history we have, he was Jahwari Yusuf. Jahwari is someone whose voice is like him. He doesn't need a microphone. He can speak. He doesn't need a loudspeaker. And he can speak like a loudspeaker. He told him, go on the rock and call my people like this. Say, Ya Ashab Surat al-Baqarah. Because Surat al-Baqarah was actually revealed in Medina. So, call them, Ya Ashab Surat al-Baqarah. Ya Ashab Bay'at al-Shajarah. Come back to the Prophet. Prophet is just in the battlefield. And when he called, the first of those people who heard and came to their minds were Ansar. Of course, the people of Medina. They said, what are we doing? Prophet is there in the middle of the enemies and we are running away. So they started to come back. Of course, now you can see, the sincere people are coming back. When a number of sincere people came back, then some of the Muhajirun, they started to come back. Now this was the force of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was actually somehow sieved, and the insincere were separated from the sincere ones. Now the force of God had actually gathered around the Prophet, and that was the time when the victory would have come. When the sincere and insincere are separated from each other, and then that is the time when the Nusra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes. So he says, إِذْ أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتَكُمْ, when your great number impressed you, فَلَمْ تُغْنَ عَنْكُمْ شَيْئًا, but it did not avail you in any way. Your great number, you saw it yourself. وَضَاقَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْأَرْضُ بِمَا رَحُبَتْ, and the earth became narrow for you in spite of its expanse. It was a very, very big plain, Hunayn. However, they didn't know from which way they have to run away, because from every corner they were surrounded, and they didn't know how they have, where they have to escape, where they have to run away. So وَضَاقَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْأَرْضُ بِمَا رَحُبَتْ ثُمَّ وَلَّيْتُمْ مُدْبَرِينَ, and then you turned your backs and left the Prophet, and this is what they did. And after, of course, that Ashabu Surat al-Baqara and Ashabu Bayat al-Shajara, after they came back, ثُمَّ أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ سَكِينَتَهُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ وَعَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَأَنزَلَ جُنُودًا لَمْ تَرَوْهَا وَعَذَّبَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَذَلِكَ جَزَاءُ الْكَافِرِينَ. Then Allah sent down His Sakina, His comfort and calmness to the Prophet and to the Mu'minun. And He sent down hosts of troops, you did not see them. وَعَذَّبَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا, and He punished the faithless. And that is the requital of the faithless. When Ansar and Muhajirun started to come back, this very famous verse of the Prophet, a very famous saying of the Prophet, which said, Al-An Hamya Al-Watis. This is now where the battle starts. And this is a very, very nice sentence mentioned by the Prophet. And it has become a parable, a saying in Arab language, when in Arabic language, whenever they want to start something and it starts to actually get on and move on nicely, they say, Al-An Hamya Al-Watis. This is what the Prophet said, that now the battle is going to start. The Prophet himself knew that those people who were with him, they were not his troops. Now his troops have come together. He said, Al-An Hamya Al-Watis. And then he started to say this one line which is mentioned from the Prophet, which some people say this is poetry, some people say no, this is not poetry. And all the controversy about وَمَا عَلَّمْنَاهُ الشِّعْرَ has come about, that he said, أَنَا النَّبِيُّ لَا كَذِبْ أَنَا ابْنُ عَبْدُ الْمُطَّلِبِ, and he started to fight himself, that I am Prophet, there is no doubt about this, and I am the son of Abdul Muttalib. Of course, people say this is just the prose. It's only because كَذِبْ and Abdul Muttalib are like each other, it doesn't make it to be a line of poetry. So after this, ثُمَّ أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ سَكِينَتَهُ عَلَىٰ رَسُولِهِ وَعَلَىٰ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, then Allah sent down His Sakina. Now, of course, what this means, it needs some further explanation, because Sakina is mentioned very much in the Quran, and especially in the points of hardship, Allah mentions this, that He sends Sakina to Mu'minun and to the Prophet, of course. And to find out about the real meaning of this Sakina, of course, we have to explore other verses of the Quran, to put them together and to see what meaning about this Sakina and comfort we can find from different verses of the Quran. So we stop here, and inshallah, in our next session, we discuss about the concept of Sakina, and then these junood who were sent to the help for the help of the mu'minun. And this would be inshallah after Ramadan, because during the Ramadan, I don't think we could come 8 o'clock in the morning and after having suhoor and all these things. So inshallah, we leave the next session for after Ramadan. However, there is one more thing which I was asked to mention, and that is about the 1,000 rak'ah of Salat in Ramadan. Now, as you know, in Ramadan, there are lots of mustahabbat that we usually do, and or we are asked to do. However, one of the most important of these are our salats. And for every night of Ramadan, there is a special type of salat which is mentioned in Mafatihul Janan, usually two rak'ah with 100 hamd or 100 inna anzalna, or 100 rak'ah or 12 rak'ah or 50 rak'ah. These are the salawat of every specific night of the Ramadan. However, we have a type of regulated salat for the whole month of Ramadan, which is something like Salatul Taraweeh. Of course, Salatul Taraweeh is an innovation which was made after the Prophet. The Prophet had actually recommended his companions to do these salawat in Ramadan. However, he did not recommend them to do it in Jama'ah. And to do them in Jama'ah was an innovation, was a bid'ah. However, the salawat themselves were recommended by the Prophet to be done. Now, these salawat, for those of you who want to do it, who are willing to do it actually, it is 1,000 rak'ah from the beginning of Ramadan to the end of Ramadan. And for the first 20 nights, which are, of course, less important in terms of the atmosphere and spirituality than the last 10 days. You know, the last 10 days of Ramadan are the most important nights and days of Ramadan. For the first 20 nights, we are told to do 20 rak'ah every night. So this is altogether 400 rak'ahs. And for the last 10 nights, we are told to do 30 rak'ah every night. And this is 300 plus 200 plus 400 is 700 rak'ah. And then on each Laylatul Qadr, in addition of what we do, for example, on the 9th of 19th, we do the 20 rak'ah, and then we do another 100 rak'ah. On the night of 21st and 23rd, we do 30 rak'ah as regular every night prayer. And then, in addition, we do 100 rak'ah. So, 300 rak'ahs on Layal al-Qadr, plus that 700 rak'ahs, it would make 1,000 rak'ah. Now, what we usually do here and in Iran, because people usually, well, don't feel willing to do such prayers. In fact, in Ramadan, we do our own prayers more reluctantly. Of course, some people, not all of us, because they feel weaker, and before the iftar, after the iftar, of course, we have eaten, we cannot pray at all. So, it's very difficult, but on Laylatul Qadr, usually, what has become customary in mosques, in Iran, as well as here, we do 100 rak'ah in jama'ah of qada prayer, which is good as well. Now, some people might have many qada prayers. It is possible to do this 1,000 rak'ah in terms of qada prayer, actually. In a way that for every night you do, in the first 20 days, for example, you do one day of qada prayer, and in the last 10 days, you do 2 days of qada prayer every night. And on Layal al-Qadr, of course, you do qada prayers in jama'ah, in a way that you make the number 1,000. This is as well good. However, if someone really wants to get most of Ramadan, most of the blessings of Ramadan, it is good to do that 1,000 rak'ah of salat, which is very much recommended by the Prophet. And Shaykh At-Tusi in Misbah al-Mutahajjid, which is a very, very important book of prayers and a'mal of the months of the year, he, after every two rak'ah of this salat, he has mentioned a special prayer. Of course, two lines, three lines, sometimes more, sometimes less. reported by A'imma alayhim as-salam, from A'imma alayhim as-salam, to be done after each two rak'ahs. So he has mentioned 500 pieces of prayers to be done after these 20 rak'ahs. If you want to do these 20 rak'ahs with those prayers afterwards, it would take you about 1 hour every night. Well, it depending how fast you recite, how fast you read, half an hour, 1 hour, 1.5 hour, depends. However, in Ramadan, of course, we have to allocate some time for more worship, because this is the time where we are going to gain a lot. And doing more worship, of course, has no harm. And well, it has lots of benefits. Not only it doesn't have any harm, it has lots of benefits. So even if someone is interested in doing these salawat and saying those du'as, I don't have misbah here, I have it in Iran. However, it could be actually found, and a photocopy of those ad'iyah and these 20 and 30 rak'ahs every night could be produced for those who like it. One other way of doing it is that, for example, every night that you gather here for iftar or for a meeting or session, those who would like to do this prayer, they come here and do the 20 rak'ah, and someone recites after each 2 rak'ah, someone recites those prayers afterwards and with the meaning and all these things. Of course, not in jama'ah, because in jama'ah it's an innovation. Again, in furada, individually, you do it. But since at home we might feel lazy, we might not be willing to do it when we come here, because usually we waste lots of time when we come together. And chatting, speaking, all these things. It could all be used efficiently in prayers and in supplication. Well, I hope, inshallah, all of you would have a very good Ramadan, full of blessings, and inshallah, do not forget your brothers and sisters in your du'as. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ala
ta'irin. Thank you very much indeed, Sheikh, for this explanation. I've never heard this explanation before. Since I've become Balig, I don't know anybody else has heard this explanation. And thanks for surprise as well. So now, can we get on with the question and answer for about 10-15 minutes? Whilst we have the strength before Ramadan. Sarfraz, you want to take up? Thanks.
One question, two on this namaz. First of all, I heard you mention to someone that this namaz, you only need to say also one surah. Is that for the 20 and the 30 or the 100 or is that mustahab? What is that? And also, what's the best time to say it? After Maghrib, in the early hours of the morning?
Well, the best time is after Maghrib, yeah. Between Maghrib and Isha, if we separate between the two prayers, that is where the time is set. But since we do Maghrib and Isha together, after Isha, certainly before midnight, and every Salatul Mustahab, every recommended prayer, you could just omit the surah and say Hamd. And this is also not an exception. For 20 rak'ahs or 30 rak'ahs, you could just mention the Suratul Fatiha and omit the surah which you recite after it. And this would make it quicker and easier, of course, for those who want to do it. I advise for those of you who want to do it, really omit the surah, because then it will become very cumbersome, and in 7-8 nights you would leave it. And shaitan comes to you, why are you troubling yourself so much? Allah has promised you paradise. So take the promise and don't bother yourself. So make it as easy as possible and as quick as possible. I mean, even those ad'iyah and all these supplications, just leave it and do the 20 rak'ahs if you want to do it. Yeah.
Sometimes you have the feeling that if you try to make it easier, you're not cheating or anything, right? It's okay.
No, certainly you are not cheating. This is what is allowed and what is actually mentioned by A'imma alayhim as-salam, that this is how you can do it. Yeah, no, there's no cheating in that.
Yeah, Sheikh, we used to hear that A'imma used to pray about 1,000 rakat. So is this the way they used to pray, omit these surahs? Of course, they probably didn't omit the surah.
Probably, because if you do not omit the surahs, how can you do 1,000 rakat in one night? isn't it?
Yeah, thanks. Sisters, any questions? Follow up on this question or anything? Or for today's subject question? No? Yes, doctor.
Just again continuing with the same thing. So if I can understand well, it's two rakats at a time. So 20 rakats.
Yeah.
Two rakats at a time.
Yeah,
in
units of two.
Sure.
Every mustahab salat, when we mention whether 12 rakats, 20 rakats, 100 rakats, is all units of two.
Okay.
Yeah.
Can I just ask one or two supplementary questions?
Yeah.
In planning for this at a communal level, it may be too late for this month for the executive committee. I'm not sure what the program is going to be. But say if it was for next year, two questions I want to ask. Number one, the word Taraweeh itself is not bidah, yes? So we can call it is Salatul Taraweeh.
Well, you wouldn't like to call your son Yazid or Muawiyah, would you? So you don't call this Salat Taraweeh, because then this is reminiscent of what has been what has happened in the history, and because of course Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam was against Salat Taraweeh, and but he couldn't do anything about it. Of course, he couldn't stop it, but he himself was against Salatul Taraweeh. We better not use the word.
Okay, yes. So what niyyah would we make for this?
That's Salatul Ramadan, Salat of the month of Ramadan,
okay.
The 1,000 Ramadan.
Okay, and the next question is that, yes, I agree that congregational prayer was bidah, but we can still pray together with an imam leading, but everyone making a furada niyyah to show some sort of...
Well, then the appearance again is ugly, isn't it? I mean, it would make it the same thing. The whole idea is that Salatul Mustahab should not be prayed in congregation so that some people might feel obligation to do it. And this, there is no obligation in this. And then the rules of Jama'ah should not apply to it. So it shouldn't look like a Jama'ah, certainly. And if it looks like a Jama'ah, it would be similar to that. Even if you do it in a mosque, in congregation, it shouldn't have the appearance of a Jama'ah prayer.
Very final question. If I was living in a town where the majority are Ahlul Sunnah, if I went to their mosque and said it, but with a furada niyyah, but did my own salah, would you say that that is...
It's in some sense, it's reinforcing a bid'ah. Isn't it? I mean, you are actually showing that you are agreeing and with that bid'ah. So, I personally wouldn't do that. I would prefer to do it at home rather than going to a congregation which is not liked by A'imah or by the Prophet. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks, Sheikh. Sisters? Yeah, Hamid, take up the mic. Yeah. Yes, okay, sisters. No, they're still thinking, Hamid. Yes.
Sheikh, thank you again for an excellent lecture. In terms of the lecture, I wanted to just ask, in my mind, I appreciate that Rasulullah had a certainty of Allah's help when he was embarking on this battle of Hunayn, clearly a certainty that wasn't shared by the people that were following him. But I'm just curious, was he aware of the process that was going to occur, of the sifting of the people, of the Muslimun, the sincere people coming together, and then of Allah's help coming to him? Was he aware of that process, or was he just aware of the fact that Allah will be on their side, and in some way or other, they will be victorious?
No, even I don't think he was sure that they would be victorious, because he was not sure of the intention of the people who were around him. Victory comes according to the intention of the people. And probably Prophet couldn't have been quite sure that what intention was going in the heart of the people. Well, it's difficult to talk about the type of knowledge of the Prophet and his predictions or his premonitions, knowledge he had prior to things. But certainly Allah has ruled it out that no one can be certain of the victory. Victory comes only if the conditions of those of that victory, of that nasr from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is fulfilled. And for it to be fulfilled, it needs hearts of many different people. And to know what goes on in hearts of those many different people is something to predict it, is something that not even all prophets could have be certain about. Yeah.
Yes, sister. Yeah.
Just about Salat al-Tarawih. Nowadays, I understand in the time of Prophet, of Imam, people were so close to religion and they adhere to it so religiously. In this time, when you see in Ramadan, soon after Iftar, people will go to something called, especially in Arabic countries, I don't know about here, something called Ramadan tents, and they will drink and, I don't know, and have even songs in some of them. So you see...
Drink, you mean alcohol or...
I heard that even that can be provided in some of those tents. You know, some Christian people do sit there. And so you can see people have gone, you know, quite away, you know, from religion. So I don't know. In this time, do you think that Salat al-Tarawih could be held so in the view that you've just mentioned? While to me, maybe to make people go to the mosque and do prayers definitely is more preferable than having them going to all these different types in hotels and in gatherings in houses and nothing to... You know, they're gathering certainly nothing to do with religion, and Ramadan has to come to them as a sort of a tradition, as some sort of a habit that they, you know, they do, and then do other things.
Yeah, it's true, but I don't think anyone would be in position to decide about these things. This is something, the knowledge of which is only given to the Prophet and Imams, certainly. We are not in a position to decide, because you might of course imagine in some other way, saying that, for example, doing Salatul Taraweeh in Jama'ah and enforcing it might somehow deter many young people who get bored from such a Salat, who don't understand the meaning of it. I really see your point, and one is usually inclined to make such decisions. We had in the history of hadith, reporting the hadith, we had some very, very great scholars who themselves actually confessed that they had forged many hadith to encourage people to recite the Quran. Because, for example, they have forged a hadith that whoever recites such and such surah, he would get such and such thing in Jannah, which now, if you actually mention these ahadith to youngsters, it's just a deterrence for religion, because they think this is quite irrational. Now, those people who did it with a very good intention. They themselves said that we did it, we forged these ahadith, because we saw people were now turning away from the Quran, they were not reciting the Quran, so we did not forge any hadith against the Prophet. And this is what they have mentioned. They have mentioned that Prophet said, "Man kadhaba alayya muta'ammidan falyatabawwa maq'adahu min an-nar." Whoever forges a hadith, alayya means against, isn't it? Against me. Then he should prepare a seat for themselves in Jahannam, in hell. Now, these people said, we didn't forge hadith against the Prophet. We forged hadith for the Prophet, actually to help the Prophet. And now we see that, of course, they were wrong. I mean, forging something, even with good intention. These religious issues, especially worship and types of worship, these are things which could not be actually decided by people. It is even Ibrahim, you see in the Quran, when he builds the Kaaba and all these things, Ibrahim asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Wa arina manasakana." Show us how to worship. Show us how to... We have built this house. Show us the manasak for this hajj. Because we cannot decide ourselves how we have to worship you beside this house. So, we know that Salatul Taraweeh was really, really resisted by Amirul Mumin and other a'imba. And there should have been some reason behind it. I mean, they realize, as we realize, that this is, of course, good. People go to mosque, and we shouldn't think that at all times there weren't these distractions. At every time there were these distractions. I think, at the moment, our people are more religious than the people at the time of, say, Amirul Mu'mineen, or even at the time of the Prophet. They even didn't know about Najasa and Tahara. At least this we know about it now. They didn't know how they have to make an ablution. They went and asked each other. So we are even more religious today than those people in the past. And there were, of course, drinking houses and foul places. Everything existed in those times. However, A'imma alayhimus salam resisted this because they said this is not something convened by the prophets. And we have to follow the sunnah of the prophet rather than ourselves trying to make a sunnah, however good that sunnah might be. You see, it doesn't end. After you say that, okay, it's very good to do this salat in jama'ah because it encourages people, it encourages mu'minun to come to mosque, you must say other things. As, for example, about mut'ah was said about Umar. This is foul. It said, what's the difference between mut'ah and zina? So he stopped mut'ah as well. Now, we don't know what is the philosophy behind it, okay? However, we might go on and on and on and on. We might say, okay, at this time, what's wrong with riba, for example? All economy is based on riba. And the economies which are based on riba are working better than the economies which are not based on riba. So why not bringing all riba into the system in a way which does not harm poor people as well? I think this is not going to stop. And of course, the fuqaha stopped it. The Ahlul Sunnah fuqaha stopped it at some certain point. It was only some rulings of Umar ibn al-Khattab which was accepted. Otherwise, there were other sahaba who had different opinions. The fuqaha stopped such sort of, because it's not one person, two person, three person. It is vast majority of fuqaha and ulama who, oh, every one of them have their own opinions about worship and other things. And if we don't stop it at some place, then of course it would go on. We have times in which we might feel that different type of worship would be more beneficial than the old types. And of course we create a new religion, gradually.
Yeah, Alec, just a minute, Doctor. Just, I'll have to ask Nizar because he asked first. So then you can. Sorry, it's Murtaza. Murtaza Versi.
Just coming back on this, and the importance of not having Taraweeh. So why was it that when Imam Ali came into power, that with such an important issue, as you're saying, that he did not actually stop it?
Well, because people didn't listen to him. It's as simple as that. You can, and actually this is how we can analyze the situation at the time of Amirul Mu'mineen. Because in the same way that he couldn't say that Abu Bakr was not the rightful caliph, he couldn't say it. And he never said it, and unless once, which also he himself said, شَقْشَغَةٌ هَدَرَتْ ثُمَّ قَرَّتْ. It was just something which came out of emotion, and he actually captured it himself. He couldn't actually resist Muslim opinion who had been shaped and formed in a way. He just, of course, tried to do his best to take the direction which he thought would be right. And you see how much resistance he faced. And at the end, of course, he was killed because of that direction to which he was going. If he wanted to bring all these other issues as well, like Salatul Taraweeh, like other issues which was created before him, then of course it wouldn't continue, it wouldn't have continued even for that 5 years.
Sisters, before I come to Dr. Yan in front. Okay, so shall we make a last question by Dr. Please, thanks.
Related to the Taraweeh as well, what Ahlul Sunnah do is read part of the Quran each night until they finish the whole of the Quran. Is this something that was started at the time of Umar, or is it a new invention, this one?
No, this is very good, of course, in Salat Farada to do this. And if you could actually finish the whole Quran during Ramadan in that 1,000 rakah, is something which is very recommended. And in fact, we have to recite one verse of the Quran in Salat has 100 times thawab than reciting it other than Salat. So even the Qurans that you would like to recite in Ramadan, if you do it in your salat, even in your wajib salat, if you recite long surahs, or in your salatul layl, for example, you allocate some parts of the Quran to be read every night, and say, for example, half a juz, one juz, as much as you want to recite. And in this 1,000 rak'ah, if you do it, I mean, if someone has the energy to do it, that would be very good. Yeah.
Just a clarification. So in salat that is sunnah, right, not wajib, we can just recite part of the surah.
Yeah, part of the surah, yes.
Not in wajib salat, we have to complete the surah. But
in wajib salat, you have to do a complete surah. In mustahab salat, you can recite part of the surah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you very much indeed, the Sheikh. And we'll inshallah resume after Ramadan. And, we pray for you and your family.
Thank you.
And inshallah, but we'll be seeing you as well.
Inshallah. Thank you.
Brothers, sisters, our